Good morning, everybody. Gonna hurt myself if I don't get rid of this. Say, before we begin, if we have any children from K through six, we have a program for the kids, and they can meet the teacher in the back there, and she'll guide you to the class. It's always a pleasure to be back with you. Amazes me that you keep calling me back. I was thinking of this song, A Flower, like quickly fading, and I was like, that's a little more real as I get older. It's like you start seeing some tangible progress or whatever they call that. But we have an interesting topic this morning, but to start, in case you're ever interested, a recipe for stuffed camel goes like this. Ingredients: one medium camel, four lambs, 20 chickens roasted, 150 eggs boiled, 88 pounds of tomatoes, salt, and seasonings. Get these mixing instructions, they're important. Stuff eggs into tomatoes, stuff tomatoes into chickens, stuff chickens into lambs. Stuff lambs into camel. Roast until tender. Serves 150. That, friends, is a complete potluck all wrapped up in one package. There is nothing you need to add to that. It is good to go. And believe it or not, there's a point to this. It might be kind of loosely connected, but in the book of Colossians, we have a letter from Paul that is focused on the idea of being complete. It talks about Jesus being completely God with no need for any other mediator, savior, or whatever. It talks about how he has completed the work of salvation and also how we are complete in him. We don't need to bring anything more to the table. We don't need to add anything more to the recipe that God has put together for our salvation. But in the first century, as is true for today, there were false teachers. These teachers were in Colossae, and they were saying that if you just add a few ingredients to the recipe of what Jesus did, you can reach a higher plane of spirituality which mere mortals could never hope for. You will find full salvation. You'll find yourself in the inner circle with secret knowledge that only the initiated know, and you will find yourself having a special connection with God. This is what these guys were teaching. Paul lists three of the added ingredients that these guys were teaching were necessary in Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 to 23. Those three ingredients are legalism, mysticism, and asceticism. And today we don't have time to cover all of those. We're just going to do the first one, and I've called this a part one, hoping that sometime I'll get to come back and do parts two and three. But we would be here through lunch, possibly even an overnighter. So here we go. We're going to look at just verses 16 and 17 today of Colossians chapter 2. If you have a Bible, open to that. We're going to pretty much stick there this morning. Paul says, Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Here, Paul is warning against adding legalism to the mix of the Christian message or the Christian life. Now, legalism is at its core a religion of human works. If a religion is not totally based on faith, it is a religion of works. Those human works in legalism are said to either make you right with God initially, or make you more right with God, or keep you right with God. In legalism, the work of Christ is either not quite enough to save you, it's not quite enough to keep you, it's just not quite complete, not quite finished. That is the implication of legalism. So you have to add your own ingredients, your own works into the mix, into the recipe before it will actually work for you. That's legalism. The trouble is, when you do that, it's an insult to the Son of God. I have a friend, Warren, who is well known, if not famous, for his waffle breakfasts. I mean, this guy has it dialed in. In our Royal Family Kids, the foster kids fundraiser that we would do each year, there would be an auction, and they would auction off his breakfast, and they would go for like about $1,000 a pop for 6 or 8 people. It was just like, this is the ultimate breakfast that this guy would put together. His waffles were so amazing, and he guarded his recipe like nobody I've known. In fact, one day he asked me, he really liked my Mexican chicken corn chowder, I think it was, and he asked me for that recipe, and I had a bright moment, and I said, well, sure, I'll trade you for your waffle recipe. He said, never mind. I have been to several of his breakfasts, and they're just so good, they're hard to describe. I hope you ate this morning, but they are completely planned out, carried out, executed, and consumed in a certain order with everything you can think of that you would want on the table. But just imagine if Warren cooked me up a batch of his famous waffles with all the real butter, the real maple syrup, and whipped cream, and bacon, and all of that kind of stuff that he put on it. And he brings it all out, all done on the platter, and he serves it to me, and I say, you got any peanut butter? You might like peanut butter on stuff like that, but not only would I be destroying a culinary masterpiece, I would also be telling Warren that what he did in this perfect breakfast was not quite enough. I needed to smear a little bit of extra on it, and then I could say, all right, now it's consumable. It would be an insult to him, and I'm sure he would have never had me back again. Anybody who has ever had his waffle breakfast would know what a disaster that would be to say something like that to Warren about his waffles. Well, in much the same way, whenever we suggest that we can add anything to the finished, complete work of Christ, we are insulting the divine chef that cooked up the plan in the first place. I don't mean to diminish it by using those terms. He is the one who came up with the plan. He is the one who completed it. we are insulting him. And not only that, but we are actually ruining the work, making it into something completely different. Now, here in this passage, Paul is talking about leaving legalism out of your walk in order to avoid a recipe for disaster. It is disastrous to add anything to the work of Christ. So he mentions two types of legalism here. He's saying, leave these out. He mentions two types which have to do with diets and days. And we'll get to those one at a time. There are other types of legalism, but these are the ones that he brings up. So in regard to the diets, there were evidently some who were teaching that the way to spiritual completion only comes when you follow the Old Testament dietary laws, where some things were kosher or okay to eat and some were not. And there were some rules, actually were some in the Old Testament, about different classes of food. They were called clean and unclean foods. Some of God's reasons for giving those laws were for their physical health. Before the days of refrigeration, there were some things that just were going to spoil and going to wreck their whole day, if not their life. But some of the reasons were that, just physical. But and you know, people didn't have an understanding of germs back then either. And so it was God's mercy that he set some things up for them not to eat. But there were also spiritual reasons for those laws. There really were. They illustrated what it means to be clean and unclean before God. That there's a difference in God's mind about what is clean and what's unclean. Even as they came to worship, there were some, if there was any uncleanness, if they had touched a dead body or whatever, then they couldn't just come to him unless they had been cleansed. And that it was, you know, there was some of that. They illustrated what it means to be clean or unclean before God. It also tested the obedience of God's people. Remember when he said, I'm going to give you laws, and they said, whatever you got, give it to us, we'll obey it. And he said, all right, try this. No bacon. no pork chops and a lot of other stuff. But they tested the obedience of the Israeli people. They also caused people to pay attention to what pleases and displeases God every day, whenever they would eat. Whenever there was something that looked good, but God had said no, they knew that they had to make a choice. Am I going to please myself, or if I'm going to please, am I going to please God? So there was a kind of a thing that God did there, and it was all good. But over time, the people tended to turn those clean and unclean foods into a measure of spirituality and your relationship to God. They eventually even became, in some people's minds, the path to salvation. If you ate this, you were going to hell. If you ate all of this stuff, you were okay with God. They turned it into something that it was never, ever meant to be. And in the minds of most Jews, that was very important to watch that diet. But when they turned it into a path of spirituality and a path of salvation especially, that was an insult to the Creator and a total corruption of his plan of salvation. And when Jesus came, he took the time to correct that. He said to his disciple, and I think it was for our sakes, he said to the disciples, are you so dull? Don't you see that nothing that enters a man from the outside can make him unclean? For it doesn't go into his heart, but into his stomach, and then out of his body. In saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. He declared all foods clean. So there is no more unclean food. Notice, though, it didn't say that Jesus didn't declare all things food. There are some things that shouldn't be eaten, and some things that are okay to eat. In parts of Africa, people eat rats all the time. I don't eat rats. I also don't intentionally eat insects. Maybe you do, and I just want you to know that that's okay. Kinda. Some people think coot is disgusting. Have you ever heard of a coot? Well, it's either just disgusting to them or it's too tough to eat. It's a bird that lives in the marshlands, and it's also called a mud hen. Here's a recipe in case you happen to want to try coot. Take one coot, pluck and clean the bird, put a brick in the cavity, season well with salt, pepper, and garlic, place it in a large casserole dish, add 3 cups of water to dish, bake covered 12 hours. Add 1 bottle white wine, return to oven for a further 12 hours, add 4 chopped onions and 1 more bottle of white wine, bake another 12 hours, continue adding 1 bottle of wine every 12 hours until the brick is soft, then discard the coot and eat the brick. That's just how we feel about some foods. You just have to disguise them so much that you might as well just toss them. The main thing to realize in those foods is that you're no more spiritual if you eat them than if you don't. In 1 Corinthians 8:8, Paul says, "But food does not bring us near to God. We are no worse if we do not eat, and no better if we do." He wrote in Romans 14:17 that the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. So, it took Peter a bit of time to catch on to this. If you remember, in the book of Acts, he was raised on the Old Testament diet and had the whole long list of things you could eat and what you couldn't, the clean and the unclean. And in Acts chapter 10, God came to him in a vision while he was awake, where a sheet came down from heaven and it was full of coot. It was full of all of these unclean animals that Peter, you know, wouldn't have wanted to eat. It was full of all of these things that were unclean by Jewish standards. And the Lord sets it down and says, "Rise up, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter said, "No way, Lord. I have never and will never eat anything that is unclean." And what God said to him was profound. He said, "Don't you dare." He didn't say dare, but I would. Don't call unclean what God has called clean. And Peter finally got it. That was also a message, by the way, about the Gentiles being accepted by God. The Gentiles were unclean in the minds of the Israelites. And God had already begun to reach out to them and offer them the very same plan of salvation. And the Jews were having a pretty hard time with understanding how God could possibly accept unclean people who ate all that nasty stuff and did all those weird things, you know. But God said, "Don't call unclean what I've called clean." Some have said that those dietary laws are not over for the Jews. But if you think about it, Peter was Jewish, and the Apostle Paul, writing this to the Colossians and to Romans, was also Jewish. And Paul was so convinced that the law restrictions were over, he even said that teaching on required religious diets was now the teaching of demons and hypocrites. Not making this up. 1 Timothy 4, he says, the Spirit clearly says that in later times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. Here they are. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods, which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and those who know the truth. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, because it is consecrated by the word of God and prayer. So even a nasty coot or a rat or whatever, you know, received with thanksgiving, okay, if you can get it down, you're not going to defile yourself with it, I think. Not only is it wrong to teach that we are still under the Old Testament dietary laws, it is now called the doctrine of demons and hypocrites. Why? Because it's contrary to the gospel that God has put together, that is the completed work of Christ for our salvation. Now, back to the passage in Colossians 2. Here Paul says in verse 16, don't let anyone judge you about these matters. And the verb translated judge here is actually neutral, and it means not only to condemn, but also to approve. It's to judge with approval or disapproval, to stand as a judge. Kind of like, you know, on America's Got Talent, you know, they're there and they can do thumbs up or whatever. They don't do the thumbs, but you know what I'm talking about. That's the kind of judge. Don't let anybody be that kind of a judge for you about these things. So Paul's saying we're not only to reject what that kind of judge forbids, but also not to do what such a judge approves and says you ought to be doing to add to the work of Christ. They shouldn't be allowed to get into your head at all, is what Paul is saying when it comes to what we are allowed to eat. God has spoken and he's declared all things clean. Period. The next thing Paul mentions here to leave out of this recipe and not let people judge them about is the observance of days. Now, he says in verse 16, therefore do not let anyone judge you with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. And this was another part of the legalism that they were being assaulted with, and they're being pressured to add to the mix. The false teachers were saying that in order to be spiritual and stay right with God, you needed to observe certain special days. There were annual, monthly, and weekly days that you had to honor. And the first one mentioned here is religious festivals, which were the annual celebrations. And there were plenty of them, but the big ones were that you'll recognize are Passover, Pentecost, Feast of Tabernacles, and the Feast of Lights. The Old Testament holy days and festivals served a wonderful purpose at the time. They really did. They were often pointing backwards to things that God had already done for the Israelites. And by them reenacting, they were remembering the wonderful things that God had done, especially in the Passover, you know, when there was a substitutionary lamb and the people were redeemed because the lamb was slain and all of that. There was a lot that God didn't want the human race to forget. And so they were looking backwards. But they also pointed forward as they illustrated what God was going to do in our salvation and in our walks. And so they were very, very rich celebrations if they were done right. And it was required under the Old Covenant to observe those times. You can find some of those in Leviticus chapter 23. Another thing that Paul mentions is the new moon celebration, which would be a monthly celebration. And it's probably talking about the many sacrifices that were to be offered when there was a new moon on the first day of the month. You can check those out in Numbers 28. But now that Christ's sacrifice has been completed, there's no longer a need for those Old Testament sacrifices. And to add them back in to the salvation recipe is to diminish the finished work of Christ. And we'll get to that in a few minutes. The third one mentioned here is the Sabbath days, which is usually talking about a weekly observant, annual, monthly, weekly. Sabbath is usually talking about a weekly observant. Today we have groups like the Seventh-day Adventists who are really big on worshiping on the Sabbath, and even going so far as to say that those who don't worship on the Saturday Sabbath are carrying the mark of the beast. And I'm not making that up either. But also, modern Messianic Judaism, these are Jews who do recognize Jesus as their Messiah, believe that that the Sabbath is still to be kept. They're promoting Sabbath keeping, and they're even pronouncing the Christian church in error and under judgment for not keeping the Sabbath. So we have a good bit of teaching on it. That's all I'm saying to even today. But there are several good reasons why we believe we're not under obligation to worship on the Sabbath. If you remember, the Sabbath is actually from about 6 p.m. Friday to 6 p.m. Saturday. Actually, it's because the evening came first and then the morning. But the Sabbath, first reason why we're not under it, the Sabbath was a covenant sign for Israel regarding the Old Covenant. Since Hebrews 8 tells us so clearly that we are not under the old covenant anymore, it makes sense that we're not required to keep the sign of the old covenant either. The second reason is because nowhere in the new covenant are we commanded to keep the Sabbath. Even you just won't find it. Even the Jewish apostles at the Jerusalem Council, when they were trying to figure out what they're going to do with all these Gentile converts, didn't require that the Gentiles keep the Sabbath. In fact, Paul even rebuked the Galatians for thinking that God expected them to observe special days, including the Sabbath. So bear with me here. The third reason we don't consider ourselves bound to the Sabbath is that in the only place where we actually see a church service after Christ died, they're meeting on the first day of the week, not the last. They're meeting on Sunday. Now, fourth reason, and this one doesn't carry as much weight, is that in very early church history, the earliest church fathers continued to observe Sunday as the meeting day and talk about that instead of Saturday. But that's not to say that Sunday is the new required Sabbath for believers. It's not a replacement like it was in the Old Testament where they had to keep the Sabbath. We're not required to keep Sunday at all. The only thing that even comes close to a command on this is in the book of Hebrews that says, "Let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more since we see the day approaching." That's the closest. It's just saying keep meeting together for mutual encouragement, edification, and all of that. Don't abandon that like some people have done. Now, don't get me wrong. I think it's a great idea to come to church on Sunday, and I think we should. We hear the Word of God, we worship together and pray with others who believe like we do, which strengthens our faith. We use our gifts and we interact with God's people, and that is all good stuff for growth. And that's why God is concerned that we continue to meet together, that we don't abandon it. Christians are not designed to be lone rangers. They're designed to grow together in community. And We were baptized into the body of Christ, into the church, and we are now members one of another. And so there's a lot of good reasons for us to continue to meet. But remember that here in Colossae, both of these things, the observance of diets and the observance of days, were being taught as the way to get right or stay right with God. That's the difference. The teachers were saying that if you just add these things and keep them in your life, you'll find full salvation. You'll find yourself in the inner circle with a deeper spirituality and with a special connection with God if you do these things. When in reality, adding these things for these reasons is a recipe for disaster. I want to give you a good reason. There's probably several built into this one good reason to leave out legalism in our life. A good reason we should leave these things out of our lives is actually in verse 17, where Paul says, these things, these diets and days, are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Catch that word, shadow. A shadow is just a vague representation of the thing that casts the shadow. And in that way, the Old Testament laws, holidays, festivals, those were shadows of the reality that was to come. And that reality is found in Christ Himself. They gave an idea of what He was going to be like, and what He would do, the benefits we would derive from His ministry, but the pictures couldn't actually do any of the work of our salvation. Even those wonderful pictures of the sacrifices in the Old Testament. We read in the New Testament that the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. They couldn't actually do it, but they pointed to what God was going to do as He sent the Lamb of God who does take away the sin of the world. Even the Sabbath was really a pre-shadowing of the eternal rest that the believer enjoys and enters into when he or she believes in Christ. When we trust in Christ, we rest in Him. Hebrews chapter 3 and 4 make that clear. We actually enter into salvation on a Sabbath. After the work has been done, we enter in and we rest in the finished work that's been done in the 6 days of our salvation, so to speak. So the idea here in all of this is getting involved in legalism is actually going back to the shadows after the person or thing they pointed to has already arrived. Now, a while back, I ordered a hard drive for a computer. And before it came, I had a picture of it and a whole list of all the things that it would do, and that I had a pretty good picture of that. But the picture didn't actually do anything. The picture just told me what the real thing was going to do. It illustrated what the real drive would be like and would do for me. And after it arrived, how silly it would be for me to leave it in the box and keep playing with the picture. But that is just what people are doing who go back to the Old Testament laws and rituals to maintain their relationship with God. Yeah, great, Jesus came and fulfilled the law and all that, but look at this law, you know. That's, you're still playing with the thing that can't save you or keep you, and rejecting the reality that it actually was meant to point to. That's the big, big reason for abandoning that stuff. Now, don't get me wrong. Don't misunderstand me. If you want to keep a kosher diet, or to observe the Sabbath or other holy days, go ahead. You are free to do that because there's nothing wrong with most of those things. But as Romans 14 teaches us, don't judge others who don't have those same standards. That's usually what ends up happening. You think you're just a cut above because you're a little bit more spiritual because of this thing you're doing, and those other peasants don't quite get it. Don't think also that they are expected of you, that they're obligatory. You might enjoy them, and then one time you forget them and you feel somewhat guilty when they were never commanded to you to begin with. They were never designed to be eternal things that you needed to do. So don't think that they're expected of you. Don't also think that they actually bring you closer to God. Is there anything in the universe that can bring you closer to God than the Savior? Is there any closer that you need to be to God in your position? I know that, you know, in your experience and all of that, that's a little bit different. But anyway, Paul is saying they were never designed for that purpose. They pictured what Christ was going to do for us. They prepared his people for his coming. And so you need to leave out the legalism. Now, today, maybe you don't have that temptation to go back under the Old Testament laws for your walk with God. But that doesn't necessarily mean that there aren't sprinkles of legalism in your walk. Legalism is more of an attitude than it is an act. One person can do something just because it makes sense or just because they want to, and another can do it because they're afraid of what might happen if they don't do it. Same act, different attitudes. When something goes wrong in your day and you remember that you haven't had your devotions that day, do you ever feel like maybe the reason that something went wrong that day is because you didn't go through your devotions? If that ever happens to you, you might have just a pinch of legalism in your heart. You think sometimes because you didn't pray enough, you didn't read enough, maybe your faith wasn't strong enough, that that's the reason everything is backfiring? Yeah, maybe a teaspoon of legalism. Or say you forgot your offering last Sunday and then on Tuesday the stock market tanked along with your kids. Would you think, oh, I should have put that money in the offering. I forgot to do that, and so God's letting me collapse. That's legalism. That's a cup or two of legalism, probably. Here's a little one. What if you, when you're praying, forget to say, in Jesus' name, amen? Do you feel like you need to back up and have a do-over? Because somehow the prayer isn't going to have quite as much pull or power with God because you didn't end it with that little automatic appendage that we use? If so, you might have a little bit of legalism in your heart because you think that the power of your prayer is as important as the one who can answer it. That has the flavor, at least, of legalism, because you think that his response is based on your performance, your eloquence, or whatever. Another form of legalism is the way that we look at other people. When they dress differently, or have tattoos, or maybe they wear rings where you don't think people should have rings. I'm just saying. Do you tend to make a judgment on their character by the way they appear? That's just at least a pinch of legalism there. There can also be legalism in the way we do church. We think that unless it goes a certain way or has a certain style to it, God is not going to bless. For years, many people thought that guitars were wrong in church, and definitely drums were the instrument of the devil. Some still, you know, might feel that way. But that's a whole crockpot full of legalism. It really is. How arrogant it would be for me to think that in heaven, as all of the generations gather together to worship, that it's going to be rock and roll or blues. Because that's what I grew up with, and that must be the language God likes the best, you know. I don't think so. Maybe you can think of some other things that might be have a legalistic overtone in your life and that it kind of gets mixed in unintentionally or intentionally. If you do, let God ask Him to extract those things as soon as you can. You could get away with it for life, and a lot of people do. Other people tend to look at then at what you do, and they think you're so spiritual because you do it, and so you keep doing it because it makes you look spiritual, and you never even think that I'm a legalist. You think that, you know, you're trying to look good, you know? And anyway, you want to let go of those things because God knows that they are a disaster. They're a recipe for disaster in your life. They're going to get you hugging the picture instead of the person. They'll turn your walk with Christ into a performance for Christ. And they're also a disaster because they insult the Son of God, because you are taking the great, perfect, finished masterpiece that needs nothing added to it, and you are smearing peanut butter all over it. That's sad. May God give us the insight to spot these things in our hearts and the courage to get them out of our walks as soon as we can, so that we can enjoy the full, perfect, finished work of Christ on our behalf and all of the benefits that it brings us. Amen? Let's pray together. Father, help us not to walk with the shadows of spirituality, but with the one to whom those shadows pointed. Help us to see those little performance-based attitudes that have crept into our walks. And please, Lord, start sifting them out so that we can be free of them. We confess that sometimes we care more about what people think than what you think, and we know that that's wrong and that's legalism. Help us to walk in your presence as people who've already been given everything we need for life and for godliness. We thank you today for the great truth that we are complete in Jesus and that we have nothing to earn and nothing to prove to you. We are drawn to you by your grace. We are saved by your grace and your mercy. We are saved by your grace and your power. And we are to rest and walk in your grace every day as well. Remind us of this often, Lord, because we forget and we go back to old habits. We want to please you, and we also want the joy that comes from walking in your grace. Show us how to do that. In Jesus' name, amen. I added in Jesus' name, amen. Just in case. Hey, if you have any questions or you would like to talk or maybe you would like someone to pray with you, we want to give you that opportunity. We'll be hanging around for a while here. But that concludes our service for this morning. Hopefully I didn't offend you or anything like that, but it is what it is. Thanks so much for coming. Amen.